Amen. There are no accidents. At least that's what the talking turtle in Kung Fu Panda says. There are no accidents. It's purpose for everything. Is that true? Is that true when pain hits your life? Is that true when you lose a job, when you lose your home, when you lose a loved one? There are no accidents. Is that true when it means accident or illness or surgery or betrayal, infidelity, abandonment? Is it true when it means abuse? The Bible says that God is sovereign. And when it says God is sovereign, it just simply means God rules. God rules. You don't rule. I don't rule. God rules. Not chance, not fate, not evil. God rules. God rules, and He does so as He pleases. He does so as He determines. God rules all, and nothing rules God. God is sovereign. Is that true? Is that true all the time? Even when events turn out such that they create pain in your life. Not everyone, and not everything, submits to God's rule. But He is great enough, He is sovereign enough, to be able to take all of that and all things and work it together for the good of the one who does submit gladly to His rule over their life. So, how can I find God's purpose in my pain? That's the question. Joseph, perhaps, is the Bible's best illustration of one who lived a life of pain, a life of injustice, a life of difficulty, and yet was able to discern in it the plan of God. And as we come here to Genesis chapter 45 this morning, we see Joseph's pain, what he apparently had been seeing for some time himself in the midst of his pain. How can I find God's purpose in my pain? Well, I think it's going to bring, as it did for Joseph, I mean the coalescing of a number of realities. First thing it's going to take is it's going to take more time. It's probably going to take more time than we've given it so far. Some people say time heals all wounds. That is not true. Time doesn't heal anything. God does. Sometimes, and often I think, God does so over a course of time. But it's He who does it, not the time itself. Joseph particularly, I think, is an interesting case in the way the Bible portrays his life. Now, many times when you read accounts of people's lives in the Bible, there's not very many clear, definite time markers in the text of the Scriptures to tell us when something happened in comparison to when something else happened in their life and that sort of thing. And so you have to kind of surmise the best you can about the sequencing of events and the span of time between them. But in Joseph's life, it's very clear in Scripture that there are some repeated time markers so that we can understand not only the flow and the sequencing of events, but something of the timing of them in his life. So we know that in chapter 37, he was 17 years old when his brothers sold him into slavery. 17 years old. Interesting fact, I didn't know this till this week, I was reading somewhere, that Joseph spent the first 17 years of his life in the home of Jacob. And as we get into chapter 46, I believe it is, we'll discover that Jacob spent the last 17 of his years living in Joseph's home. That's a symmetry that the Bible draws out for us on purpose to kind of emphasize for us that God rules in all this apparent chaos. God's hands are on this, and He sprinkles these evidences of that around the Scriptures for us to see. So he's 17 when he's sold into Egypt. We know that in chapter 41, verse 1, when it comes time, finally, he's been sold into Egypt. He's been a slave to Potiphar in his home. He's been unjustly treated. He's been thrown into prison. And in the course of time, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker of Pharaoh are thrown in prison, and he encounters them. They have dreams and he interprets them. At that time, he's 28 years old. So 11 years or so of his life have passed as a slave and a prisoner because of the injustice of his brothers. We know then that that in the course of time, the one is released and he goes to Pharaoh and serves and forgets all about Joseph. And Pharaoh has a dream, and suddenly the chief cupbearer says, "Hey, I know a guy who can interpret dreams." So 2 years have passed. So he's 30 years old when he stands before Pharaoh and interprets his dream. And he tells him that there's going to be 7 years of plenty in the land, and they need to save up all the grain, and then there's going to be 7 years of famine and drought and so forth, so they wouldn't live off the grain from 7 years previous to that. So he begins then to be in charge. Pharaoh puts him in charge of this grain distribution, makes him prime minister of Egypt, and he's 37 plus years of age when his brothers first come down to Egypt to buy grain. Because the years of plenty have passed, and now they're in the years of famine, so he's 37 and maybe a little more. And at the time of his revealing himself to his brothers here, in chapter 45, we know that he is now 39 years of age, because there's 5 years left of the famine, it says in verse 6. So we see something of the sequence in his life. 17 years old, injustice, pain, abandonment. He endures years and years of slavery, imprisonment. 28 years, God uses him, and he's forgotten again for two more years. 30 years of age, he gets called forward, and he interprets for Pharaoh, and he's suddenly made prime minister of Egypt. 37 plus years, he suddenly sees his brothers, and he tests them, and now he's 39 years of age. A lot of things change between age 17 and 40. Don't they? All the people who are 40 plus, amen. A lot of things changed from 17 to 40. And I'm thinking not simply of the passage of 23 years or so. I'm thinking of the differences in which, in the ways in which a 17-year-old looks at life as opposed to a 40-year-old looks at the world and life. At 17, we tend to be full of dreams. Joseph was, literally. But we are too. We're a bit idealistic, perhaps. That goes with the dreams. Maybe a certain amount of naivety in our lives. We're 17. We're invincible. Everything's ahead of us. We're 40. We've hit midlife. For the first time, we begin to realize that the time ahead may be shorter than the time behind. And that changes the way you look at stuff. If your dreams haven't been realized by the time you're 40, there may be some disappointment. If your dreams have been realized and they're not exactly what you thought they'd be, there may be some disillusionment. Often, by that time, you'll have a spouse, you'll have children, you'll have responsibilities that grind the lenses of reality into place, so you look at life differently than when you did when you were 17 years of age. Time is not your own. Time is not your friend. And you have a long record of relationships, a good many of which maybe weren't that pleasant. So we see the passage of time in Joseph's life and realize that there was a passage of time. It took years of experience for him to arrive at the place where he was now and be able to say the things he said now, see the things he saw then. So round it off just to say 20 years, 20-year period of time. How does a 20-year-old look at life as opposed to a 40-year-old? And how does that change when you're 60 and 80? Well, quite a bit, really. Experts can read the rings of trees and tell you a great deal about what was reality during the life of that tree. They said, well, now look at that ring right there. That tells you that was a year of great drought. And that one there, that tells you that was a year of great rain and growth. And that ring right there, that tells you that they had a lovely 4th of July that year. The Indians were victorious that day. The pitcher took the game into the 7th inning with a no-hitter. Well, maybe not everything, but they can tell you a lot by reading the rings of the trees. And so sometimes it takes the passage of years and the adding of a few rings to our growth for us to see some things that we maybe wouldn't have seen otherwise. Not the mere passage of time that's going to reveal things. It's the opportunity and ability to walk with God for a longer period of time that helps you be able to see better. There are some things that we will not understand till heaven. We're just not going to get it yet. We just are not going to see it yet. And I don't know, when we get there, I think either we're going to be able to ask our questions and get good answers, or we'll instantly somehow know, or we'll just see Him and say, oh, forget it. This is great enough. The reality is that for the things we face, it may take more time before we are able to see God's purpose in our pain. I'm told, I'm not an antiques person, but I'm told that with fine antiques, wooden antiques, often over the passage of years, they become more beautiful because the grain in the wood becomes more obvious. And the value actually increases because you can see the grain more clearly. And I think there's something about that in the pain as well. Not that the pain is clear, more acute, more obvious, but that the meaning it may be over the passage of time. And Joseph's dreams have come true now. But I would suggest to you that they probably didn't look anything like what he thought they were going to be way back at 17. But he'd have to conclude, this is the dream. This is definitely the dream God gave me. But that's not what I thought it was going to be. But it's okay. Well, I think it's going to take more than just the passage of time. I think it's also going to take biblical perspective. The most obvious thing about Joseph's speech here in chapter 45 is that he keeps repeating himself about God's control of these events. In verse 5, he says, God sent me ahead of you. He says again in verse 7, God sent me ahead of you. Verse 8, he says, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Verse 9, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. And you say, well, that's exactly the point. I can't see God's hand in all of this. I can't enumerate it for you in my experience as Joseph did in his. And I don't think Joseph would have been able to either if he had not made a prior commitment to look at all of life through the lenses of God's Word. He had a commitment to a biblical perspective on his life, and we see it so beautifully here in these statements. But I don't know if you've noticed along the way in our study how consistently Joseph kept on all the way through speaking from this biblical perspective. Chapter 37, when he had the dreams, God is nowhere mentioned, but it's very clear that Joseph understood that these were heaven-sent messages, God's word to him, and that he brought his life under their calling, their descriptive of what his experience would be, and that God had spoken a divine destiny for him. Chapter 39, when he's being tempted by Potiphar's wife, what does he say to her to resist? He says, how then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Now he's a bit sold into slavery, abused, mistreated, abandoned by his brothers, but God is still the framework of how he understands life and his experiences. Later in prison, when the chief cupbearer and the chief baker share their dreams with him, and they are sad because they can't find anybody to interpret them, he says, do not interpretations belong to God? He sees life through God's rule. Later, when he stands before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, I hear you can interpret my dream. He says, I can't do it, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. It says a little bit later, the dreams of Pharaoh are one and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do. A little later, he says, God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do. It says the reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly established by God, and God will do it. He's committed to seeing life through the lenses of God's Word and God's rule and God's providence. When he is given sons, he names the first Manasseh, because God has made me forget all the trouble of my father's household. He names the second Ephraim. God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. As he's testing his brothers along the way, he says, do this and you will live, for I fear God. The steward is sent to tell the frightened brothers, don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasures in your sack. When he finally sees Benjamin, he says to him, God be gracious to you, my son. All the way along, he decided, when God spoke to him out of his word, by his dreams, that God's word was going to rule how he framed up and looked at all that happened to him in life. Even the stuff he didn't like. Even the stuff he did not understand. The stuff that brought him pain. And none of us are going to stumble into looking at life that way. We will come to that by a conscious decision. It will come as we decide that God has spoken to us definitively through His Word, and that we're going to bend our understanding and interpretation and experience of life to this Word and understand it through what God says. As opposed to, well, here's the hard realities of life, and yes, God says this, but surely He must mean this, because look at life. You know, instead of making God's Word bend to this and interpreting it through the lenses of our experience, we take this as the definitive Word of God and we look at all of our experience, all of our pain, all that transpires, and we bend it to the interpretation God gives it in His Word. That's what Joseph decided to do. That doesn't happen by accident. It has to happen before the crisis, if we're going to be sure in the crisis that we can come to a conclusion like Joseph did. It means embracing the self-imposed pain of self-discipline to get into this Word so I know what it says, so I can read life through this set of lenses, so that I can frame up reality, understand it for what it is, put my pain in its place, understand God's purpose, and make my way along, even when I don't understand it all, so that I will be in a place where, with a mind which, in God's good time, I can begin to look and say, that's what God's been doing. It's what the New Testament calls the renewing of your mind. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed through the renewing of your mind. Are you doing that? Because you're not just doing it for what it brings you today. You're doing it for what it sheds light on for today, but you're doing it for what it shines light on for what happened yesterday and last year and throughout your whole life, and what will yet happen. It is the whole frame of reference, the biblical perspective through which you're going to frame up your understanding of what life is and why it is and what it means. And that we have to learn. You don't remember learning that up is up. You don't remember learning that down is down, or that left is left and right is right. But you did. You didn't know that innately. You didn't just intuitively say, well, obviously up is up. You learned that. And we don't intuitively just one day go, well, I guess that must be what God's doing. Look at that. That's amazing. Thank you for the great peace. Thank you, God. We learn it as we consistently immerse ourselves in what God says and look at all of life through this frame of reference. And through the passage of time and the continual framing up of life in a biblical perspective, we're putting ourselves in a place where we might find eventually some sense of God's purpose in our pain. It's going to take more than just more time. It's going to take more than biblical perspective. It's going to take some personal honesty as well. I see here a great illustration of personal honesty in Joseph. There's emotional honesty, for one. Joseph wept. He wept loud enough that the Egyptians who he'd sent out of the room heard him, and loud enough that they went and ran and told Pharaoh's household about it. And you can picture why? After all these years, he's united with his brothers, and he's heard Judah's moving speech in which he cares more for his father and his brother than he does for his own self, and offers himself up to suffer in the place of his brother. It's a moving thing. It may be that we know more about the tears of Joseph than just about any other biblical character. Because, like there are time references sprinkled throughout the accounts of Joseph's life, so there are references to his tears. In fact, there's 7 different references to times he wept. Chapter 42, he wept when his brothers threw him into the pit to sell him. Chapter 42 also tells us he wept when he heard his brothers later talking among themselves, admit that they were wrong in that. Chapter 43, verse 30 says he wept when he first saw his brother Benjamin. We're told here in chapter 45 that he wept before he revealed himself to his brothers as he was preparing to do that in verse 2. And then he weeps again at the end in verse 14 and 15 over each one of his brothers. He weeps when he's reunited with his father again in chapter 46, verse 29. He weeps when his father dies. Chapter 50, verse 1. He weeps many years after this in chapter 50, verse 17, when the father dies and the brothers are afraid now that the father's dead, Joseph is going to visit his wrath upon them, and they beg for his forgiveness. And he weeps because they've not lived in his forgiveness already all these years. Joseph was emotionally honest with himself and with others. And I think that in some general way, there's almost this sense of progression from the deep anguish kind of tears, pain, grief, bitterness, hurt, to the possibilities, you know, as he hears what his brothers are saying and they're processing their wrong, to tears of joy and reconciliation. God doesn't promise us a tear-free life. Tells us we need to be honest with it. He does tell us he can change the tears from tears of bitterness into tears of joy, even in pain. And he does tell us that one day all those tears will be wiped away completely. I read somewhere once that the chemical composition of tears differs depending on why they are wept. That tears of grief and bitterness have a particular chemical makeup. Well, tears of joy have a somewhat different chemical makeup. I don't know those things. I read that somewhere once, but it seems to make sense to me. That there's a detoxifying effect to tears sometimes. And there is an elative part to tears at times. But I do know that Psalm 56:8, David says to God, "You keep track of all my sorrows. You have collected all my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book." And if God is that meticulous about your tears, then you ought to be as well, and ought to be honest about them with yourself, with others, and with God. And Joseph, I think, was emotionally honest because he was factually honest. He said, "God sent me. It wasn't you who sent me. It was God who sent me." And all that is very good. But in verse 4, he does say, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt." I mean, it's the fact. I mean, God was in it and God was overruling it and all of that. And you, nevertheless, I mean, you got to say, you guys did sell me into slavery in Egypt. And he just calls it what it is. And we ought to as well. Joseph lived in Egypt, but he didn't live in denial. "I was waiting all week to use that." And we ought not live in denial either. Because denial doesn't get you anywhere. We have to be honest. There has to be personal honesty. With the realities of what's happened, and with the realities of what that does as we process it. So as we see it take more time, take biblical perspective, it takes personal honesty, it will also take missional commitment. What do I mean by missional commitment? Well, it means there's a mission in life, and you better be committed to it. Joseph understood. He lived with a mission. He didn't live for mere comfort. He didn't live for personal pleasure. He didn't live for whatever he thought he wanted life to be. He lived a mission that God laid upon him. And he was controlled by that. And we are called not only to have the mind of Christ, but to live in the mission of Christ. Joseph reveals that this mission of God laid upon him was in his heart all along, was certainly bringing clarity to the experience of his life now. For in verse 5, he says, And now do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. There was a purpose in it. I might not have seen it then, but I see it now. Verse 7, God has sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. He says, God sent me here on a mission. My mission was to preserve a remnant on the earth for you, the brothers. A remnant. What's a remnant? Well, it's a small piece that represents a larger piece. Remnant is, in the biblical context, is a small grouping of people who remain true to the mission of God so that His mission continues, even when the larger people of God couldn't care less about God's mission and they're just living for themselves. And that remnant is in place and continues the purpose of God so that the fullness of all those people God has intended to bless through His mission can experience that someday. The few are faithful so that those who are not faithful might still be saved and brought into faithfulness to God. So he says, God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant. How? Preserve for you, the brothers, a remnant. So who's the remnant? It's not the brothers because it's for them. It's Joseph and his little family, I think, are the remnant. They remained faithful. They were preserved by God so that the unfaithful brothers, the whole of the family, might continue and enter into, again, faithfulness to God and to His calling and covenant on their family. Look at verse 10. It says, you shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me, you and your children, grandchildren, your flocks, and your herds, and all you have. I will provide for you there because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. Why is that such a big deal? Why is that so necessary? I mean, he loves them, sure, that's part of it. But it's bigger than that. There's a mission involved. Simply a son concerned for his father and his brothers? Sure. But this family had a destiny. This family had a divine calling. A covenant was laid on this family. You remember it? It began with great-grandfather Abraham. God chose one man so that through him he might bring forth one great nation. Well, to get from one man to a great nation, you got to have some offspring. And there eventually came, by God's grace, after some great wrangling on Abraham's part, Isaac. And Isaac had Jacob. And the whole family line is a little tenuous there. Little messed up. But God was faithful and Jacob had 12 sons. It's not a nation yet, but we're making progress. And so this family, who has a divine calling, that one man, great-grandfather Abraham, was chosen so that they could become one great nation, so that through that nation there could come one great Savior who could extend God's grace and demonstrate God's glory to all the earth. That could happen. Joseph interpreted all of his experience through the lenses of that missional calling that was laid upon his family. Did he understand the fullness? I don't know that he understood all the fullness of all of that, but he knew that God had called them. And that the salvation of the earth and its people rested upon their faithfulness. And he said, if the whole family's unfaithful, I'm staying faithful. No matter the pain, no matter the rejection, no matter the injustice, God has His hand on us. And if I must be the remnant, I'll be the remnant. And so Joseph read his circumstances in pain, not through a personal grid, but through a missional grid. Not through a personal commitment to comfort and fulfillment and self-realization and pleasure, but through the missional commitment of calling and purpose, responsibility and accountability. His mental processing, I think, probably went something like, God has said this, now I experience this. How does this relate to this? I don't know. But with the passing of time, with a continual biblical perspective, with some personal honesty, with a missional commitment, I believe that I will come to see it one day. I'll see at least what I need to see in order to fulfill my missional commitment. So ask yourself, where did Joseph's commitment, his commitment to embrace pain for the purpose of a divine mission, where did that end up? Where did it find its ultimate realization and fulfillment? God chose one man so there'd be one nation through which could come one great Savior. His name is Jesus. He came and lived a perfect life. He went to a cross and He suffered. Died. In other words, he embraced pain. Joseph, in his own unique and personal way, and comparatively small way, to him big way, but comparatively small way, said, I will embrace the pain necessary to remain faithful to the mission God has put upon us, because I know that I'm not alone in this. Now he's looking forward in faith on that. We look back in faith. The cross. And those who complain that God cannot be all good and all powerful at the same time because otherwise He would exercise His power to do good and end all suffering just simply haven't traced the storyline far enough. They need to go to the cross. John Stott says in his book, The Cross of Christ, I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who is immune to it? I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, with a ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time I've had to turn away. And in imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. This is the God for me. He laid aside His immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings become more manageable in the light of His. There's still a question mark against human suffering, but over it we boldly stamp another mark, the cross, which symbolizes divine suffering. Paul, as we saw in our study in Colossians earlier in the year, says, I gladly do my part to fill up in my flesh that which remains lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Nothing lacks in Christ's suffering in terms of atonement and atoning power. What he's saying is that Christ died to establish the peace with God that we must have and all men must have. He suffered to the uttermost. He bore our sin. He died our death. He paid our price. There's nothing left to be fulfilled from that. But what does remain in the sufferings of Christ that must yet be fulfilled is my commitment to that mission He sent us on to make sure that all the peoples of the earth know of that suffering and can enter into it in faith and find life and hope and help and comfort in their suffering and meaning for their life and for life forever. He says, I'll gladly take that on. I will embrace pain, says Paul. Gladly, because I share it with Christ. And it advances Christ's cause. So, how am I to find God's purpose in my pain? It's going to take more time. It's going to take biblical perspective. Take personal honesty. It's going to take missional commitment. And one last thing. It will take outward orientation. An outward orientation. You notice how Joseph is falling all over himself to make sure that his brothers aren't afraid of him. That they aren't worried that he'll exact revenge upon them. That they're not going to be overwhelmed by their grief. He keeps saying, it was not you, it was God. In verse 5, he says, do not be distressed, do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here. Because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. Fixated not on his own pain. Not fixated on answers that must be given. Evidences that must be shown. Fixated on the pain of his brothers. Amazing. Just amazing. Verse 15 says that in the end of this speech, he falls on Benjamin and weeps over him and they embrace. But then he turns to all his brothers and he kisses them, each one, and he weeps over them. Each and every one, not just Benjamin, his full-blood brother, but Judah and Simeon. And each and every one, and he looks them in the eye. He remembers what they said. He could hear them from the pit. He could hear them laughing. He could hear them say, cut his stupid throat. And now, don't feel that way. I love you. God's in this. The New Testament, Paul said, I want to know Christ. The power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. I want to know Christ. Power of his resurrection, fellowship of his sufferings. And becoming like him. That's about where we stop. Becoming like him. Yeah, I want to be like Jesus. But Paul didn't say it. He said becoming like him in his, not resurrection. Although we live in the resurrection, life, and power of Jesus. That's not what he said. He said becoming like him in his death. It's not about me. The old me died. There's a new me. And the new me doesn't have to be fixated on me. The new me, by the strength and power of Christ living in me, can focus on the people around me and care for them. Knowing that as I do, I am in personal communion with the indwelling Christ by His Holy Spirit. And I am getting to know Him. And so Joseph illustrates this beautiful outward orientation to the people around us and their pain. I think I maybe have told you this back, it's a couple of years ago, I think, now that my mother-in-law's best friend passed away, Marilyn. And she, a remarkable woman, and they had been best friends. They talked every single day, and Marilyn really had a lot to do with my mother-in-law's growth in Christ and her early years and so forth. And so when Marilyn was suffering, and it was clear she was going to pass soon, my mother-in-law went to the hospital to visit her. He knew it would be probably the last time she'd ever get to talk to her on this earth. And she was, you know, had some trepidation about that. And she came to the hospital room and she walked in the room. Marilyn looked up at her and she said the exact same thing she always said to start a conversation. How are you doing? And it struck my mother-in-law. That's Marilyn. You're dying. You can't feel real well, I'm sure. And you ask me how I'm doing? And that simple statement distilled the essence of Marilyn Clefsis. She had an outward orientation toward the people around her. So how can I find God's purpose in my pain? It's going to take some more time. That's a a linear thing. I mean, that just means you're going to have to keep going through life. You know, it doesn't mean that right now you're going to necessarily get it. It means that you're going to keep going down the path of life and saying, God, help me walk with you. This next step, and the step after that, and the next hour, and I'm going to keep going because I know you're the God who rules every step. It's going to take biblical perspective. That's a downward thing. God speaks to us from heaven through His Word and sheds heavenly light on our earthly realities. And I'm going to discipline myself to know what His Word says. It's going to take personal honesty, which is an inward thing. It's not going to just be sticking my head up in the clouds and saying, ah. It's going to hear what God says and be real, honest with my experiences, the people in my life, and what it does to me emotionally. It's going to require missional commitment. And that's an upward thing. It says, you know, my life is oriented to something that is above me. I am oriented toward a mission, a calling, a destiny, a covenant that transcends this world. And my experiences in this world will be ruled by that. And it will take an outward orientation. It says, as I go along the path, looking at God's Word, honest with myself, serving God's mission, I'm going to keep my eyes open for people. And I'm going to think about them. And I'm going to think, what are they facing? And how are they enduring it? Can I draw a straight line from your pain to God's plan? No. And chances are you can't yet either. But I want you to think about it like this. You remember back in the old days, back when it was known as 20th Century Fox? Well, you know, there were these, you know, searchlights, you know, when the movie would begin to go, searchlights are going like this. Well, I want you to think of these five realities as five of those searchlights. And, you know, they're going all across the cloudy, dark heavens, you know, as if searching for something to land on. And there's nothing there in the darkness. But I want you to think of these five realities as five searchlights. And by God's grace and His Holy Spirit's work in your life and His Word, they all five come together. And you look off, now not just into black darkness that you can find no meaning in, but with the hope that one day those clouds are going to split. And the Savior who suffered for you, rose again from the dead, ascended and has ruled this universe from the right hand of God ever since, is going to split the clouds and come again. And maybe before then, maybe not till then, as you keep your heart set on these realities, looking for Him, looking to Him, He's going to bring the perspective, the understanding, the realities, and He's going to frame up some, just what you need. Maybe not all you want, but just what you need in terms of understanding your pain in the context of His purpose.